Welcome, everybody. We are excited to start our first night through this study with Gary leading us, reading the Bible as literature, reading the Bible for all it's worth. And I just want to start our time off here in prayer. Welcome all of you here. We're also recording these sessions. So for those who can't make it tonight, let them know. We'll post those online. For those of you who don't know, Gary has taught New Testament and Biblical Greek for 30 plus years. And is a professor emeritus at Grace Theological Seminary in Michigan.
Grand Rapids.
Grand Rapids, Michigan. There you go.
I taught the other one.
What's that?
I taught the other one, but they kicked me out.
So yeah. All right. So just to give you a little background there, this is not his first rodeo. So we look to benefit from Gary's teaching. And with that being said, let me pray for us and we'll begin. Father God, we thank you so much for this time. We get to spend together as a group of believers, those who are trusting in Christ and his finished work on the cross with the hope of his resurrection. And we pray that you would lead us now in this time by your Spirit, instruct us by your word, give Gary wisdom and help him to speak from the truth of your word that he might be used by you in sharpening our minds and conforming us to the image of Christ. We pray those things in his name. Amen.
All righty. Well, thank you. I'm glad for this opportunity. We have these eight-week segments. I'll be giving you a schedule, but I don't have a schedule. I'm mainly interested in your learning, and so therefore I don't have to push myself to try to finish something in a given time frame. Your interest, questions, and so forth will sort of dictate our flow. This first packet that I've given you will surely cover two or three sessions, I assume. I just want to ask this question, okay? I know some of you, but I don't know a lot of you, so if for any reason I look at you but don't say your name, I can call you Sam or Susie, but, you know, so just give me time on that to some extent. I had a student. He was a good student. We had a good relationship. He graduated. I saw him 20 years later. And I said, "How you doing, Scott?" And he grinned at me. He said, "You know, you called me Scott my whole seminary career. My name is not Scott." I said, "Why didn't you ever correct me?" He said, "Well, I had him in my grade book. I don't know why. I still think his name was Scott, maybe his middle name or something like that." But let me ask you this. I know we have a lot of different kinds of professions. Just tell me, like, you know, the popcorn thing. Tell me what kind of a career you have or had. Perhaps maybe if you're retired. X. Sardis.
Digital marketing.
Okay, marketing, lots of computer stuff.
Drafting.
Teacher. Sales.
Graphic arts.
Okay.
Construction, culinary.
Okay, culinary. I haven't had that privilege yet. Just want to hear everybody once, quickly.
Teacher.
Okay. Okay.
Pilot.
Accounting, management, and then flight attendant.
Okay, great.
Admin, finance, and ops.
Mm-hmm.
Mechanical trades.
Okay.
I didn't hear that.
Mechanical trades. We're getting responses to this for you. Okay, that's kind of a challenge, isn't it? Yes. Okay.
Electronics technician, submarine sailor.
Okay, great. Okay.
Operations management.
All right. And I was in the Navy for 4 years. I've never had a real job after that. I went to school and stayed there. But we've heard lots of folks from lots of different backgrounds. Now, I'll just ask this general question to which you can respond with a smile or agreement. When you began your career path, it was all real easy, wasn't it? Flying a plane, they said, "Well, you don't need to study or you don't need a manual. Just go ahead and do it. It'll be intuitive." Is that the way you... No. I think almost all of us, in whatever we did, I was a radioman and a teletype repairman on a destroyer for 4 years or near that. And we study. It's not easy. Every discipline has its own vocabulary, doesn't it? I remember in college, if you take a science course, you've got that new vocabulary, which just is really bothersome. And psychology has its vocabulary. Literature, in a sense, has its vocabulary. And we've all experienced that in trying to create paths for ourselves in life that can produce a living, have a good life, have a family, and the things that that we desire. Now, let me ask you this. What about the Bible? Do you think that reading and understanding the Bible is just something you sit down and do and it all just sort of makes sense? No, if we're honest, we know that there's a lot of the Bible that we're really not too attracted to. You know, Leviticus, Chronicles, and a number of places. And many times we probably try to protect God because we have some bad thoughts about how can God cause an ethnic cleansing of Canaan. And we just don't ask those questions, see. And so many times I think, and I don't know how each culture has a way of conditioning the people in the church for how they go about the Bible. But my experience in looking at the American church has been very much in what's known as a pietistic vein. That is, love Jesus, try to read your Bible every day, and you'll be okay. And that if you really get in a pinch, you just pray real hard, and perhaps it all gets solved. Or you can go ask the pastor. I don't know. The American church, for some reason, got lulled to sleep. There's historical reasons for this, which we won't go into here. But a lot of independent churches, Bible churches, Baptist churches particularly, the major denominations, not quite as touched, but some were. With that kind of a mindset, rather than a mindset of, wow, studying the Bible requires us to be students, and not naive students, but students who study something to be able to study something. And so as we begin our trek here, I just want you to know that my desire is that you learn, but I'm not going to put the cookies on the bottom shelf. I want you to reach up, to stretch yourself. Now, and I also want you to know that I invite and encourage questions, particularly questions of clarification. If there's something that you don't understand, some terminology, some concept that I'm talking about, ask me. Stop, raise your hand and ask, or any other kind of question for that matter. I love questions. Because that's what we're here for. We're not here for me just to get through page 1 to 10. We're here for us to get through material and learn and see. Notice at the top of the one sheet, I'm not sure that I think everybody has that, which is the schedule, and I'll give you the completed schedule next time. It won't happen in 8 weeks, I can guarantee you, but it may happen over time. But notice, give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a what? A workman. That needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. And that was to Timothy, of course, who was a vocational minister. And furthermore, my son, be admonished of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a wearisomeness to the flesh. Well, that's from Solomon. That goes back a ways. That's before, it translates book. But it wouldn't have been book. But that's what it means to us. And so this is a trek. We call it hermeneutics. The word hermeneutics comes from a Greek word, which means interpret. Remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and they put the sign on the cross, and it was red, and then said, being interpreted means. Well, that's the word. And it just got carried into academics. And they use that word hermeneutics. But we'll talk about biblical interpretation mostly. I feel like my job in these sessions that we have together is what I've stated there on that page of instructions and schedule. Reading the Bible again for the first time. But the next statement, creating a consciousness of interpretive issues in reading the Bible. When you come to the Bible, you ought to be conscious of certain things that you'll need to do to be able to get meaning from Scripture, not just for what it meant, but things that you should think about in terms of what it means to you. Because when you read it and you see what, and you decide it means this to me, that's not necessarily what it meant. That's what, it's what I call hermeneutical ventriloquism. You got the Bible as the dummy, and you can make it say just about anything you want to. If you need help, you read the Bible long enough and you'll find a verse that you can turn the words into exactly what you want. And you'll probably pass over some others that you'd rather not have. You know, the joke, you know, you let the Bible open up and you drop your finger and Judas went out and hanged himself. Well, that's not good advice. Let's try it again. So it's a consciousness. When we when kids go to school, one of the goals of teaching is to create in them a consciousness. Maybe it's a consciousness of government, or maybe it's a consciousness of their culture. Learn the counties, and that's a consciousness of their state. Historical consciousness, we used to call it. Our culture's lost a lot of consciousness. The sense of what are American values? I mean, you go out on the street and ask that question and see what kind of answers you get. And so I want you to have I'm going to try to develop in you a consciousness of the nature of the Bible. The Bible is literature. It's the greatest piece of literature in terms of its influence on the Western world, and yet it's an Eastern piece of literature. Milton, Shakespeare, all of the classic literature, Hawthorne, Dickens, uses biblical motifs just naturally and assumes that their readers will get the point. Had a teacher at a major college in the North who did a survey of his incoming students and discovered that they could not relate to his literature class, classic literature, because they didn't understand biblical metaphors. So he couldn't teach them something out of Milton or Shakespeare, which assumed the biblical metaphor and set that context in with that context. He had to teach them the biblical context before he could teach them the literary context, or they wouldn't have a clue, right over their heads. And so the Bible's been extremely influential in our culture. There's just almost no way to say that in the Western world, although it seems to be diminishing alarming ways and at an alarming rate. Now, I talk about required reading. I think you, whichever revision you got, I usually soften up as I go along. I put it in quote marks, but this year's may not be. But I hope that you will try to read along. And what would be the reading for the handout that you have? And so, therefore, the things you want to read over the next couple of weeks, well, it's under that column of Fee and Stewart, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, the book that's been available here at the church. And there are two chapters. I put the Understanding the Bible Translations first, chapter 2, because I'm going to treat it first. And then I put The Need to Interpret. And the handout that you have is primarily focused on the question of understanding the Bible and the nature of the scriptures that you have to read. And then we're going to talk about why do you need to interpret the Bible? Why is it not self-interpreting? And that's where we'll be headed. All right, so I hope that over the next couple of weeks you'll dig in and read those chapters. What's the way to read? The wrong way to read is to sit and plow through it word for word. You know, a lot of people do that. A lot of students come into school and they don't know how to read. And you sit and read word for word, almost reading out loud. That's bad reading. You read for ideas. You look at the headers. You go all the way through the chapter looking at the headers. Get the big picture like a flyover. Then go back and read maybe the first sentence or two in each of the sections. And then go back again and read the first sentence in each paragraph. And what you do is, see, you're not just reading, you're learning. You're trying to absorb the content of what that chapter is about. You'll get a lot more out of it. I'm sure you've all had the experiences I have that some days you'll sit down and read your Bible and walk away, and an hour later you don't even remember what you read. And that's often a problem in life. Now, page 21, I just want to show you these resources that you can think about. A lot of people say, well, what book should I buy as a Christian to try to help me understand the Bible? Well, this is a one-page list of things that could take you down the road a long way. Our two textbooks are mentioned, but then I go into some categories. Books to build your home resource library. First of all, the domain of study Bibles. There are a lot of these things out today. A lot of them are marketing ploys, but a lot of them are very useful. And I've listed what I think are probably three of the most useful. And what does a study Bible give you? It gives you an introduction to basically every book of the Bible. It gives you little takeouts of information, historical and otherwise, essays, so that you get educated. And I mean, like, Jerry's got the biggest one I've ever seen. Which one is that, Jerry?
The Reformation
Study. Oh, okay. Well, that needs to be big. They were wordy back in those days. Okay? That's a joke. Everybody can laugh. If you don't laugh at the few jokes I have, you can just forget it altogether. Yeah. All right. The NIV Zondervan Study Bible. Now, be sure if you get that you get that one exactly by Carson, a general editor. And the Zondervan is owned by Harper & Row, and they are the marketing gurus, so they've probably got 20 study Bibles. Be sure that that's the one. The next one is the ESV Study Bible. Most of you here at this church seem to use the ESV. Is that correct, pretty much? I think that seems to be a standard in your traditions. And then another one, the Archaeological Study Bible. A friend of mine, Walt Kaiser, was the general editor of that. Each of those will give you a little different information. They'll overlap in some ways, but they'll also be different. And so those are three really nice references to have to find information. Remember this, when you're after information, there is no such thing as one book does it all. It just doesn't happen that way. But if you've got a half dozen, maybe you'll find your answer in one or two of those books. And so there's some study Bibles that you could get one, and sometime later maybe add another one. Bible dictionaries. How many of you have, a Bible dictionary? Okay, a lot of you, that's great. A lot of people probably think when you use the word dictionary, you're talking about the definition of a term, like Webster. Well, that's not what Bible dictionaries do. Bible dictionaries are articles. If you buy a good, substantial, even one volume Bible dictionary, you'll have something about every book in the Bible, and you'll have all of the major terms of the Bible not just defined, but explained, because sometimes terms are used differently as time goes along, and you need more than one explanation of that term. You have articles. Let me just challenge you. I'm not into New Year's resolutions all that much, although I have New Year's wishes. But if you want a New Year's resolution, do this. Get yourself a good study Bible. I've named several. I would suggest maybe you start like I did here with Erdman's Dictionary of the Bible. I said study Bible. I meant dictionary. Erdman's Dictionary of the Bible. And read one article a day. Just one. Now you could maybe if you were doing a Bible reading, there was something in there, a name, a place, look that up. Read that article. If you don't have any preference, you can do the suicide drill and just open the thing up and put your finger somewhere, because you're going to read something that's going to educate you about something in the Bible. One of my great dictionary articles in another dictionary was on, I wanted to know about the land flowing with milk and honey. And I found an article in a standard dictionary, a little larger than these, that did a wonderful job of telling me what it was like in Palestine during the conquest and crisis period, and why there was honey in trees, honey in the rock, little gospel song, and things of that nature. And the milk, of course, wasn't cow milk. It was goat milk. But you get it. It just doesn't tell you. It gives you a sort of agricultural history of that piece. And it's not long. The introductions to books in the Bible will be relatively short. And so our culture likes sound bites. Well, a dictionary is a great sound bite. And just challenge yourself and have those available. Erdman's is a good place to start. If you want to expand, the HarperCollins is another. If you want to get crazy, you can get the Anchor Bible Dictionary in 6 volumes. Now, if you do computers, these are good things to have on computers, because I don't like computers if I'm going to read a book. But if I'm searching for bits of information, a computer's really nice for that. And they're nice for dictionaries. Usually you can even print the article out because it won't be all that long. The Erdman's Dictionary of Early Judaism, that's another book. If you have a special interest in the Jewish issues, that's a nice dictionary. Not too many there, but those are nice ones to look at and slowly kind of build your library. I have a note here. I had a student come to me a long, long time ago when I was teaching and said, you know, I don't get anything out of my devotions in the morning. I read the Bible. Sometimes I understand it, sometimes I don't. I get the surface understanding of it. I go out, sometimes I forget what I read, sometimes I remember. But I just feel like my Bible reading is about the most bland thing on the planet. And I looked at the student, I said, have you ever thought about reading a dictionary article each day rather than a Bible? Now, the first look I got was, you teach at a seminary? You know? But the student took my advice and did it. Came back about a month later and says, I see your point. You remember what you learn. You don't remember a lot sometimes of what you read. But you remember what you learn. And if you can put together your Bible reading with a Bible dictionary, maybe read a passage one day, read a dictionary article or two the other day, and the next day that does something with that text. And put those things together. And at the end of a year, if you're even 50% consistent, your growth rate is going to astonish you in terms of your learning. All right? Bible commentaries, Erdman's and Harper and Baker all have 1 volume. These are very limited, and yet they give you a good synthesis of things. Unfortunately, many times you're looking for something that's more specific than what they can do in the limited space of these. If you want a little more, then there's one series I recommend, the NIV Application Commentary Series. It covers the whole Bible, Old Testament and New. You can buy them by individual volumes as you please, or you can get them in the computer for a pretty good price, and so forth. But that will give you more detail if that's something that you need, can afford, or whatever. Then a theological dictionary. This is a good starter. L. Wells' Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. You can look up each of the theological terms that you hear here and there. All right, so that's enough of that. I just wanted to highlight that for you and give you something to be thinking about. If you want to get into computers, the Logos or Logos, you can say it either way, Bible software is probably the best place to go. Long term, their research and development's excellent, and they have plenty of good tools available. If you want to know how to go about buying something like that strategically, I can help you with that on the site. All right, now let's talk about this thing of reading the Bible in English translations. This is where the fun begins, on the first page of your main handout. Think of biblical interpretation as a treasure hunt. If you're going to do a treasure hunt, what's helpful?
Map.
A map, yeah. And to get some idea, you know, is it, I'm looking for sunken treasure. Should I look in the Pacific or the Atlantic, you know, or something on land? I saw a documentary on some island not long ago. I think it's a whole series. I don't think they ever find anything, but they sure do play the whole series on that. But biblical interpretation is a treasure hunt. You're looking for information. You're looking to learn. And therefore, your map is this consciousness that I talked about. Gaining a consciousness of what you need to do to be able to pull meaning from text. At the end of the day, In Bible study, we only know what we have read and researched. Listen, you can go out and interpret the Bible just like I do. What are you going to do then? Just what I do. When I was asked to do a thing with the elders. I spent 100 hours. I'd already spent half a life on the material, but I had to spend that much time just going back in and rereading and rethinking, trying to figure out how I could make it simpler and so forth and so on. And it's just, that's just the way it is. Interestingly, more than the legal profession, true biblical study is a paper chase. To see what experts have to say about various places and bring all that together and coalesce it. Now, you say, that's not my role in life. I don't have time for that, exactly. And I'll make some comments about that. We're all responsible. All Christians are responsible to read and study the Bible, but not all Christians are equally skilled in understanding and explaining. We're created differently. We have different roles in life. The Bible is quite clear that God has given gifted people to perform skilled tasks in order to help the community of believers. We all fulfill different roles in God's kingdom. Embrace the role that you have. Ephesians 4:7, but unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now that's an interesting phrase, like a lot of phrases in the Bible, but I think the point of it is this, is that God has gifted each one of us, but not the same. And because, we'll talk about this later, because of the fall, we all have challenges in thinking, and some more than less. I had colleagues that wrote more than I could read. I was always jealous of that. And yet that was their gift. It wasn't mine. I have colleagues that the students just thought the world of them and always wanted to socialize with them and everything. And there's something, I don't know, personality-wise about me sometimes, which at the end of the day really isn't true. But they were afraid to knock on my door from time to time. And that wasn't true of all of them. I do put up some walls because I like people who break down walls. I give them more time. And so everyone's gifted. Engage your gift. Don't be jealous if you don't have what you want. I've pastored and I've seen more than one Sunday school class taken from 50 to 10 by someone who thought they were gifted at teaching. They weren't. They were gifted at other things. And then someone comes along and it just sprouts, you know. Let's not resist this stuff and try to demand what we want to be, but let God develop us for who we are. We all are a package that God works with. And we need to engage that. Ephesians 4:9, there, a little farther. That's following up on the ascension. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts unto men. Now this, he ascended. What is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? This is about the incarnation and the ascension. It's about, not about going to hell. There's another passage where you can talk about that, where he cleaned it out, so to speak. He that descended is the same also that ascended for above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave, now watch this, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The church has generally understood that to be officers in the church. Those are not just gifts, but they're gifted people. I could I got to resist saying some things here. Verse 12, for, here's the reason God gave these individuals, for the perfecting, this is, I'm probably using the ASV as I often do here, it means the maturing of the saints, the learners, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a full-grown person. There's a good place for person rather than man, because that's what it is. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Tossed to and fro means what? What would that refer to? Okay, be a metaphor from marine life. But I'm thinking about, what is it applying to here? Tossed to and fro.
People who can be persuaded of just anything.
Where are you persuaded?
In your mind.
And so the Bible's big on knowledge. Just look up the word sometimes. It's big on thinking. Let me give you something to think about. The word heart in the Bible doesn't mean this. It means this. If you believe in your heart, out of the heart proceed the issues of life. The heart in the ancient world was a word that was used because they thought of the seat of thinking in a different place than we do. They knew there was a brain, but they didn't get those things. When we talk about heart, like Valentine's Day, we're thinking about compassion and those kinds of things. What was the compassion domain in the first century? You've read it in the King James Bible and never thought about it, probably. Bowels of compassion. The splunkna, it's called. Down here. So in the first century, what we call the heart is here. And what we call, is that what I wanted? We call the heart is emotional compassion, those kinds of things, the soft science type stuff. But this is the heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. And you just watch the text and think about that. Now, that word heart is broad, but it's dominantly a rational process. At the end of this text, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro. In other words, not being mentally pushed around about every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love. I won't park here for that for a moment. May grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fits together. So each of us plays a role in the body. And so if your role is not exactly what you wish you could do, that's okay. Do what you can do. Do what you're passionate about. Chase those dreams in that regard. And within the church, fulfill a task so that the church can profit. My wife fulfills a lot of children's tasks wherever we go. You know, she would rather be in here. She really didn't want to hear me again, probably. But I'm just teasing. She just sits on the edge of the seat and can't wait until we get home. And but she's taking care of the children so others can come and join. All right, before we look at a number of issues at the bottom of this page about why we need to interpret the Bible, I want us to think about the Bible itself. What do we have when we talk about having a Bible? Page 2. So I'm going to answer this theme. Why do we need hermeneutics? And the first issue is we need hermeneutics because of the proliferation of Bible versions. Have you ever seen so many Bibles? When is a bookstore not a bookstore? When it's a Christian store. All the trinkets, but they do have a wall of Bibles. I don't think I could say this without even knowing that they exist and still probably not be contradictory. There would be a carpenter's Bible. There would be an airline Bible. So then when you drive in and see the word terminal, you realize that there's different ways that can be read. There could be a promotional Bible. I mean, and many times they may not be new translations, but there's just every kind of an imaginable Bible. This is the marketing. That's what America is about, what publishers are about. They market these things. But what we're about is, what are the Bible translations that can most help you to advance yourself in understanding the Bible? That's what I want to talk about. First of all, I'm going to give you a very brief highlight of the tradition of the Bible. We have the Old Testament. Now, dating-wise, Abraham was in around 2000 B.C. I'm not going to move back in front of that. But Abraham was in that range of 2000. Well, I guess I do need to move back. I'm going to come forward. Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he came over into Palestine. So many things come into my mind. You know, if you believe in a universal flood, things ain't what they were. But the names persisted. Okay, so you got to be careful about geography with some of this stuff. All right, so he came down to Canaan, and can you imagine? You know, this guy, there's no Bible. What existed to tell people things? Abraham met people that knew things. Out of the Melchizedek. Some people are so bothered with it, they try to make it purely a pre-existing Christ, rather than being a person who was a religious leader in the era at that time. You know, it's strange. What about Balaam? He was really a dude, wasn't he? But he knew. He knew a lot of things. And so there's a lot of mysteries when we get back into that age. But the Old Testament comes to us. Moses was involved in this, and obviously is the initiator of what we call the Pentateuch. Around 1450 would be the earliest to 1250, right in that range, 1450 to 1250. The reason I say that is there are two different dates for the Exodus out of Egypt, 1450 being the early date and 1250 being the later date. Remember, we reverse it when we're in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was produced in Hebrew. There's a bit of Aramaic. Aramaic's nothing but a variation of Hebrew. Actually, you might say it the other way around, because Aramaic's quite old. Like, you remember when Jesus was on the cross, he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Well, Eli is the Hebrew El, for Lord, or not Lord, but God. And the I is the personal pronoun, my God. Well, remember, there's another place in the New Testament you can read that, and it's spoken in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi. Well, El is the same, but the oi now is the personal pronoun. So there's, when people study Aramaic, they study it after they've had Hebrew, because it's a one semester rather than a four semester study, because they are so similar in so many different ways. The Old Testament was translated into Greek in the third century BC. The Jews who were isolated from Palestine, where the Greek was the prominent language that everybody used. Greek and Latin was around because of Rome, and you've got, of course, the Hebrew in the land. But they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek in the third century, and it took a number of years. And that became a very prominent Bible in the first century. In fact, scholars who study the quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament have found that a large portion of those quotations are in alignment with the Greek Bible rather than the Hebrew Bible. Not that they're making differences between the two Bibles, but in the vocabulary and the phrasing and some of those kinds of things. It's a fascinating thing. So the Bible that Mark used was what? Remember? It even tells us that. The Greek scriptures. The rabbis tell us. The rabbis, the information we have from them actually is quite late, even though they existed in the first century. After 70 AD, there were teachers of the Jews before that, of course. But the Mishnah and the Talmud tell us that in Israel, in Jerusalem, during the first century, they had 1,000 students. 500 studied the Hebrew writings, 500 studied the Greek writings. Not only was there the Old Testament in Greek, but during that intertestamental period, there's a whole elaborate group, a body of literature that was created. and of all kinds, not inspired literature, of course, but they were, it was valued. The church valued it even. The book of Jude quotes from things that are not in the Bible. And so does some other places in Scripture. But it came out of that other literature. So there was plenty of literature around. And there you have the Old Testament. The Dead Sea Scrolls, 2nd to 1st century. Everything, we have everything from the Old Testament and the Dead Sea Scrolls, except for one book. Does anybody know what that is? There's one book that's not mentioned in the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Isn't there Revelation?
No. No, I'm talking. No, I'm talking about the Old Testament.
Oh.
Old Testament.
Songs.
No, no, they like that one. Read it literally. Esther. It's a little bit of a mystery. You know, the name for God never occurs in the book of Esther. Some say that's the reason, but I don't know that we really know. But interestingly, that's the only book that's not there.
You mentioned the Mishnah and the Talmud, and the Talmud has some weird...
Very weird, yeah, yeah. You don't want to live under those things.
Right, so you wouldn't look at the Talmud as anything authoritative, moral, cultural?
It's just a cultural portrayal, so is the Mishnah. Have you all heard those words before? Okay, let me just give you something very easy. That'd be the Bible, okay? Now, the codification of what we call the Mishnah was 300 to 500 years after the first century. It was all oral tradition. But you see, what are they doing? They're doing, that could be the Bible or this could be Baptists. Because what they're doing is trying to figure out what that meant and trying to figure out what that meant. So they expand and expand and expand and expand. It's not like commentary stuff. There might be 100 rabbis. Rabbi so-and-so says such and such. It's kind of like the Amish, you know? The Amish are really guided by whoever the elder is in their region. They can have different buggies. They can do different things. They have some commonalities. There are even some Amish communities that during their work, they can even have some electric, but not on their farm. I mean, there's all kinds of inconsistencies, but it's run by the local religious leadership. Well, Judaism. There is no such thing as Judaism. There's Judaisms. They have a core that they agree upon, but there's all kinds of voices. I used to assign my students in Life of Christ to read the tractate on the Sabbath from the Mishnah. 70 pages of the worst reading you'll ever read in your life. That's why I assigned it. I wanted them to feel, what would it be like to live under a real Pharisee? You could only write 3 letters on the Sabbath, but you couldn't erase 2 letters to write more. You couldn't erase anything. You got your shot and that was it. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on laboriously, trying to cover all the bases. We do that in our own tradition sometimes, don't we? We add to the Bible all of our little cultural things to try to protect ourselves from violating the Bible in our own imaginations. Everybody does it. Well, that's what the Jews did. And so they're trying to get back to explain this, but by doing so, they create so much extraneous noise, and it's not in any way authoritative for biblical interpretation. You'll hear that from time to time. We had some of it in Grand Rapids, but it didn't survive in the classroom. All right, so you got the Old Testament. You got the New Testament. The New Testament has come to us in Greek because that was the the language of that entire Roman world that was used across languages. Latin was the Roman language. You had a lot of individual languages with Aramaic and Hebrew, Egyptian, and so forth, but Greek dominated. So it was the language that everybody got. I think English has moved into that. I don't know if it's still true, but English many times has, in globally has become a language that people try to speak, but nothing like what Greek was. Nothing like what Greek was. There are over 5,200 manuscripts. Greek manuscripts from the 2nd to the 16th century. The 16th century, Gutenberg started printing things, and so we stopped there. But manuscript, this is all handwritten stuff. Almost all of it is fragmentary. There's only a few that are complete, like a complete Bible or a complete Old Testament, complete New Testament. And yet, out of all of that information, we can come up with a Greek New Testament that we use in schools that we can hold up and say without fear of contradiction that this is what the apostles wanted us to have. Now, obviously, that's not something we can talk about in here. How do we get there? Well, it's a fascinating journey. That's a career in and of itself. So you've got the New Testament. Well, now we got English versions. And just think of all the things that was going on from the end of the apostles until somebody could pick up an English Bible and read it. A lot. The Bishop of Rome commissioned Jerome to do a Latin translation in 382. Now, that was early. Latin, see, there's that other major language. And in Rome, they used it, and the Catholics still use Latin as their liturgy, by and large. This version was culminated in Bethlehem about 404. It was that long before there was a Bible in anything other than your Hebrew and your Greek, as far as we know. Mm-hmm.
Greek translation, the word Lord, is it true now that because of certain Jewish superstitions, the word Yahweh was, the Tetragrammaton was changed to Adonai or Kyrios or Kurios to change the word Lord and not use the holy name?
Yeah, well, the scribes, you have two different things going on. You've got the Old Testament Hebrew tradition. They'd wash their hands and so forth. They wrote the consonants for Yahweh, but they would never, they did not pronounce that word that we know of. I've read a couple of places that think that maybe there was some, but we don't have any real evidence that they ever pronounced it. They were just a series of consonants with no vowels. I was thinking about three things at once there. When the Greek translated the Old Testament Hebrew, it consistently, without exception, used kurios, which is a Greek word for Lord. And I'll tell you this, which is very interesting. You'd think that if you were translating... and I'm going to write this up here just for the sake of illustration. Okay. Did I get it right? Where's that other H?
At the end.
Oh, yeah. I just didn't finish. Right? All right. Jehovah. All right. Where are the vowels? So here are the four consonants that make up the divine name. And I'm writing them in Greek or English style because it would be backwards if we put it together here. Okay? Yahweh is the way, this is the way people say it today. Why am I? I guess I'm like Bob. You know, maybe this blackboard's got Bob in it here. He talks about getting all bum-fuzzled. Yahweh, that's the proper way to say Jehovah. Most of your Bibles will put the word Lord in capital letters. That's when it's this unique name. Now, why is that so important? Well, this name has never been found anywhere used by any other religion or anybody else on the planet. It ends up being that. But the fact is that this is unique to the Jews. It got translated in an English version as Jehovah, and some folks kind of claimed that. But I always kind of like, I thought that had a lot of niceness to it. But the Hebrew scholars revered it so much that they only wrote it, they only pronounced Adonai when they came to it. But I want to tell you something. There was not a superstition about this among, even among the Jews who did Greek. I do not like to say JC. I don't like HS. But I have absolutely no reason, in light of church history, to think that's a bad thing. I have evidence to the contrary. It's what it's called this. For you who came in late, a lot of what I'm saying is in the early lectures of 1 Corinthians and biblical e-learning. But and I'm going to stick to my hour because I'm not on a schedule per se. We'll go as it goes. Now, where was I?
Keep it going.
No, but I was going to write something here. What was it?
JC.
Oh, yeah. Okay. This is what I'm going to give you. You know, I don't have to really. All I got to do is tell you. You can go home and Google this stuff. Google this. Nomina sacra. Now, you don't know Latin, but what's that say? Sacred name. When you go into a Greek manuscript, you're not going to see Jesus written.
Sacra would be sacred.
Sacra is sacred, yes.
And nomina would be
Lord. Yeah, like the Domenico tradition is talking about Jesus, the Lord. All right? If you go into Greek and you want Jesus, this is what you're going to see. Consistently, absolutely, forever, in the Septuagint and in the Greek New Testament manuscripts, they abbreviate every use of the divine name, and they put a line over the top of it. We call it the nomina sacra. Yeah. And so they weren't superstitious, but I am. But I'll tell you this, just as a freebie, I don't mind this because it gives me something to teach. All right? Now, so Jerome produces a Latin Bible, but we still don't have anything English. Of course, English, we couldn't even read what was being used in English in these early days. But another fellow came along named Erasmus, huge guy. Erasmus was a Roman Catholic. He was a humanitarian. He was kind of a Renaissance fellow in some ways. He didn't like the restrictions of the Roman church, so he did everything he could to aggravate them. But at the same time, he was used by them to produce what has become known as the first Greek New Testament. And he did that from less than a dozen Greek manuscripts. How many manuscripts did I say we have today? Yes, over 5,200. The Erasmus Greek text is the Greek text that was the foundational text for the production of the King James Version. All right? It's not that the King James is bad, but that's why the King James has been revised, and I'll show you some other things about other versions that revise it.
Erasmus actually used commentaries on the book of Revelation as opposed to Revelation itself?
I'm not sure about that, but there's a story, and I looked this up, I reviewed it a little bit, and it's one of these urban legends. We're not sure about all the details, but the story is that he did not have a Greek manuscript that had all the book of Revelation, so he took the Latin Vulgate, translated it into Greek, and used that. Okay, to end the book of Revelation. Now, like I say, I used to think that was a fact, but I'm a little concerned these days to do a little more research on it because some think that there might be a little urban legend in there. But I did look at some good sources, and it seems like, yes, that was going on. But nonetheless, only a dozen manuscripts to do the whole New Testament. And he was in a hurry, because there were some Spanish that were doing it, and Rome wanted to beat them. There's a Spanish thing here. Notice that fancy word that I've given you, among others. The Complutensian polyglot. Where is that? I know it's right here somewhere. Yeah. That would be what you would call one of the early study Bibles. But it was all translations. They had the Hebrew, they had the Latin, they had the Greek in parallel columns. But you can imagine that took a long time to put together. So they pushed Erasmus to get published first so that they could have the pride of position of the first Greek New Testament. We're not to English yet. Okay? So we're not to anywhere yet. We could say if it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us. All right, now you'll notice John Wycliffe, 1329 to 1384. He was in Oxford. He resisted a Roman church ban on translating the Bible. Wycliffe and his associates provided a too literal translation of the Vulgate. This virtually underground rendition was strongly resisted by Rome, so much so that the council ordered Wycliffe's body disinterred and burned. It's like a teacher I had the privilege of knowing on a couple of occasions named Bruce Metzger. He was the chairman of the Revised Standard Version Bible. And one day he got in the mail a box. And he opened it up and there was ashes coming out. And there was a book that had been burned, but not totally, in the box. And some North Carolinians had burned the RSV, of which he was one of the lead editors, because they didn't like it when it first came. They burned the RSV and they sent it to him. And he was a master with words. He said, "I'm just glad today that they burned the Bible instead of the translator." Okay, so you got Wycliffe in the next 2 minutes here. You've got William Tyndale. You can look up some of this stuff. This can be fun for you. 1526. I'd like you to highlight the Geneva Bible, 1560. When did the King James come? 1611. We're still not there yet. The Geneva Bible was the only Bible that was allowed to come to America with the early pilgrims. They would not allow the King James on the boat because it was too new. Does history repeat itself, you know? If it's too new, it can't be any good. And so the Geneva Bible was a major Bible, a very good Bible, and was revered. The King James Version in 1611 on page 3. And we'll start there. I thought I'd get farther than I have, but I'm not worried about that. Is it okay with you? I mean, we don't have to worry about what we do in 8 weeks as long as we do something. You know, that's the main thing. Give these other teachers a break, and we can have a party. We have notebooks this week and coffee next week. Oh, yeah, that's what's okay. Anyway, but so that's sort of the way we'll look at it. You can read these notes ahead, and particularly the charts on comparing Bibles. This is what's going to really be fun when I show you how to use English Bibles as commentaries. Mainly to stimulate you as to what you ought to be figuring out when you find one Bible says one thing and another Bible says something different, which sometimes can even imply something different. You know, just imagine as a pastor of a church that has multiple Bible users, and they come into your office with God's word that says such and such, and you don't happen to agree with it. Live with it. I'm sorry. Live with it. Explain it. That's what we get paid the big bucks for. That stuff needs to be explained. We need an educational church at the end of the day is what we need. We need to learn why we don't need to be intimidated by the worldviews of our world, and why we how we can develop our own convictions through understanding the Bible better. So we'll start there at the top of page 3 next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being together. We pray that you'll give us wisdom and understanding and motivate us in terms of being better Bible students as we live our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.